Bible, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. Chapter 10 and verse 23, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, please. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but let each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to a dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And if we could again look to the Lord and the Lord's prayer. Father, as we open thy word, we pray for wisdom and discernment and good understanding. We thank thee that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to teach us. And then as we sit here quietly in these next few moments, we pray that the gracious Spirit of God would teach us and guide us and give us life from thy precious word. Father, we pray for help to rightly divide and then to be good hearers of thy word and go our way rejoicing for having been here. Build us up and strengthen us. Answer each prayer according to your will. And bless by your people today. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, this is the third section that we've spent on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And probably one of the dangers of dividing a chapter like this is we lose something of the overall context. Let me remind you that in chapter 10, the apostle has been dealing with issues like idolatry, even a religious service can become idolatry if we're not careful. If we begin to make more of the service than of the Lord, so we have to be very careful. Now, when we come to verses 23 and following, Paul again visits the question of, what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? There are several principles that Paul gives us in these verses that are timeless. They are just as applicable today as they were thousands of years ago when they were written. The first one is, in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, Paul says. That is, as a Christian, I can eat anything. That's true. As a Christian, there is no such thing as a lawful food or an unlawful food. Now, that was not the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they could not eat pork. They could not eat a number of foods that were outlined in the book of Leviticus. That was under the law. Now we're under grace. And Paul says that we are free from the law. That law has been fulfilled in Christ. Now under grace, there are no legal foods and illegal foods. The same thing for drink, and so forth. So here's the first part of the principle. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient. It may be that I can do it legally, but is it the best thing for my brother for me to do this? And so the first principle that we want to look at is this. My brother's conscience is more important than my liberty. My brother's conscience is more important than my liberty. Paul says, I have liberty to eat, but if it's going to cause my brother to offend, I'll not do that. In fact, Paul said he would not exercise his liberty or eat meat while the world stood if by eating meat it caused his brother to offend. Now, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Same principle. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. You might want to underline that statement. Verse 24. We're not to be concerned for our own well-being only, but we are to be concerned for each other's well-being. Now an illustration. Verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Now, maybe you remember, I hope you do, the lesson we had on the meat in the marketplace. Many of the Gentile pagans would take a cut of meat and offer it to their idols in an act of worship, and then after the worship service was over, that same cut of meat was taken around the corner, if you will, to the shambles or the open market, and was put up for sale at a discount rate. Some of the Christians thought that by eating, you were participating in idolatry. Others, who were more instructed or better instructed, knew that there was nothing inherently sinful about that meat. Some could eat, others could not. Some felt that by eating, they were participating in idolatry. Others said, no, this is a good cut of filet mignon. And I can eat it and enjoy it, and it doesn't connect me at all to what had been done with the meat beforehand. Now let me ask you, how would you stand on the issue? Personally, I believe each of us now knows that if that cut of meat had been offered to an idol and then taken around and put up for sale, you and I could eat that meat with no scruples at all. I dare say there's not a person here this morning that would say, no, that connects me to idolatry. Paul says, eat whatever is sold, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. In other words, where did the meat come from? It came ultimately from the Lord. The Lord, if you will, grew it. The Lord provided it. So ultimately, if it came from the Lord, it's pure and clean. That's a well-instructed Christian's conscience. Now, verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. I believe Paul is allowing for the assumption that if you go to a friend's house who is unsaved, he may have gotten that meat from the marketplace. It may have been offered to an idol. And you don't need to put your knife and fork down and say, just 1 minute, Sam. Was this offered to an idol? If it was, I can't eat it. He says, don't ask questions for conscience sake. Your conscience is free. So don't ask questions. But, verse 28, if someone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. Why? Because apparently someone sitting by did have a conscience about it. And he had asked questions. Perhaps in this case it's a new believer and his conscience has not been educated to the point that he's free yet and doesn't understand that there's no connection between eating and idolatry. Paul says if he asks the question and if he's going to be stumbled by your eating the meat, at that point do not eat. Why? Because there's anything wrong with the meat? No. But because you're to be concerned for your brother's well-being. Make it very clear, doesn't it? This was offered to idols. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. A repetition of an earlier verse, meaning there's nothing wrong with the meat. It came from the Lord. But it's his conscience that you're concerned about. Don't stumble your brother. Don't be brazen in his presence and say, well, you may not be able to do it, but I can.
you may very well stumble him into following your example. And Scripture teaches that we are never to violate our conscience. We are to always allow our conscience, James chapter 1 and 2, Scripture says, whatever you do, do in faith. Be fully convinced in your own mind. If you're not fully convinced in your own mind, then it's sin to you. So your eating may lead him into doing something that he's not fully convinced he can do. So Paul says, don't do it. Now, look down, please, to verse 30. If I partake with saints, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? In other words, why do it? You can give thanks for it. And there's nothing wrong with the food. But if you're going to stumble your brother and cause him to offend his conscience, don't do it. That helps us to understand something of Paul's thinking, doesn't it? We are not to be concerned for our own well-being only. We are to be concerned for our brother's conscience. Now, the second overall principle is verse 31. Whatever you eat, or whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What an enduring, far-reaching principle. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That's wonderful advice for young people, isn't it? Wonderful advice for all of us, but especially for young people who have so many decisions to make. Whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking or dating or playing sports or going to school or whatever you're doing, ask yourself this question. Can I do this thing for the glory of God? Now, there are many, many habits and many, many activities, I think, that have a very clear answer if we ask ourselves, am I doing this for the glory of God? For example, one of the questions young people ask me very often is there anything wrong with heavy metal rock music? My first response to them is, can you sit there and listen to it for the glory of God? Is that why you're doing it? And I've never had one yet say yes. Some would say, well, what about smoking? Can you smoke for the glory of God? Think of it. Do you drink for the glory of God? Do you get involved in extramarital affairs for the glory of God? Do you lay in bed on Sunday morning during church meeting time for the glory of God? Do we overeat for the glory of God? Do we indulge ourselves financially for the glory of God? Here's the overriding principle. Ask yourself, in this activity, is it for the glory of God? That's a very good principle, isn't it? Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. And that takes in the whole human population. Do you know that as a child of God, God no longer sees you and me as either a Jew or a Gentile? We are now a new people. We are the Church of God. And Paul designates the human race into three people, Jews, those who are related to Abraham, Gentiles, the other than Jewish population, and now, Church of God. You and I now, as believers in Christ, have that designation. We are members of the body of Christ, the Church of God. But do nothing to offend any of these groups. That's quite a tall order, isn't it? If you're with a Jew, don't purposefully violate the Sabbath unnecessarily. If you're with a Gentile pagan, don't eat meat that's going to cause him to stumble and wonder what you believe about God, and certainly don't offend the Church of God. And so it's living, not giving offense. It's living with the other brother's conscience in view. And finally, verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul lived above a selfish life. He lived a life for the good of others. That really is true, isn't it, the Apostle Paul? That certainly does sum up his life.
He lives for the good of others.
Now, there is a break, but the break comes at chapter 11 and verse 2. Let me read verse 1 for context sake of chapter 11. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. In other words, Paul could say and consistently say, don't follow me unless I'm following Christ. Because Paul never set himself up as an independent example. Only to the extent that I'm following Christ, Paul said, should you follow me. That's the mark of a true apostle, and that's the mark of a true child of God. Don't follow me, except that I'm following Christ. And so ultimately, you're following Christ. John the Baptist essentially put it the same way. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, follow him. Now it comes to chapter 11 and verses 2 and following, and I'd like to read now for our context, verses 2 through 16. Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God, and that's a mouthful. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And now if you'll look over, please, to chapter 14. And verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. That's interesting. The word shameful in verse 35 is also used in chapter 11, where Paul says it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and it's a shame also for a woman to have short hair. And what we have in chapter 11 is a discussion of the difference between the men's and women's roles in the assembly, or in the church. And apparently this was also a response by the Apostle Paul to a question that had been sent him. Paul, what about men and women in the church and their roles in the church? What about women speaking or women preaching in the church? Is that proper? Is it something that should be done? Now, Paul begins by going back to the origin, going back to the order of creation. And he does this consistently. And I'd like to just direct you back now to chapter 11 and verse 2. And in answering the question, he establishes creation order. And that's very important for us to understand. Creation order. Verse 2. Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, would there be any argument there that the head of every man is Christ? No argument. It's interesting that the book of Hebrews says that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Man is a little lower than the angels. But in his resurrection, the Lord Jesus is preeminent to man and angels. Because he's God. And Paul's statement is, Christ is the head of every man. Or the head of every man is Christ. That's creation order. And there should be no argument about this order. The head of woman is man. Now, it's at that point, probably, that heads began to turn in Corinth. Because the feminist movement in Corinth was alive and well. Remember, the feminist movement is nothing new. Many of these women in Corinth knew much about leadership roles. And from the context of chapter 11 and chapter 14, apparently there were no differences between the women and the men in the worship services, and it was causing confusion. And Paul now writes and says, here's creation order. And it takes a submissive heart and a submissive mind to understand these things. It's here that we have to go back to the absolute authority of the Word of God and be willing to accept it. And we have much to say about this, and I'm sure that we're going to run out of time this morning, and you're going to have the Christmas break to think about it. I think by the time we finish, we're going to see that what God ordered for His children is always there. The head of the woman is man. From where did that statement come? Where did that teaching come from? In the book of Genesis. What did Genesis say? Well, sure. When we go back to the book of Genesis, and you can study this in your spare time, God created Adam, placed him in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, he asked Adam to name each of the animals. That is an object lesson in itself. Because of all the animals that Adam was to name, they came in pairs. Male and female. Male and female. Male and female. So apparently, as Adam named the animals, it dawned on him quickly. In the world of animals, in the animal kingdom, they are male and female. Male and female. Male and female. God came to Adam and said, Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make an help fit for you. Or in help meet for you. In other words, a counterpart to you. Or a completer of you. Adam, you are half. You need the other half. You are part. You need the other part. And so we know the story. We take it literally. That the Lord caused the deep sleep to come upon Adam. He took a rib from Adam's side. And the Hebrew says that God builded a woman and brought her unto the man. And they too were what? One flesh. And so as God brought the woman to Adam, this woman taken from man completed Adam. Now they're one. And the declaration was, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. In other words, bone for bone, flesh for flesh, she is like me. But we would say this morning, oh, the differences. God's wisdom made the difference. And so in creation order, God declared that the man would rule over the woman. Can that be in any way debated? No, that's God's word. Now, Paul repeats this. And he says the head of woman is man, and quickly adding the head of Christ is God. Now, does this have anything whatsoever to do with inferiority and superiority? No, because Scripture says the head of Christ is who? God. So, if we were to say this morning that the woman is inferior to man, or the man is superior to the woman, then in the same verse we would have to say, then that means that Christ is inferior to God, or God is superior to Christ. That is simply not so. They are equal, aren't they? They are essence. They are equal. But in the redemption order, Christ voluntarily took a place of subjection to his Father to become man, to come down to the earth and redeem mankind. He became subjective to his Father. And so now Paul says, in creation order, God is asking the woman to take a place of obedience to her husband. He is to be the head, just as God is the head of Christ. Now that's the established order from creation, and I believe that stems from redemption. And really there can be very little debate on this if we are allowing the Word of God to be our final authority. Now the question is going to be asked, what about the passage in Galatians where it says that there is no difference between the male and the female, we are all one in Christ. That is true in the order of redemption. There is no difference. Does God love women as much as he loves men? They are equal. Equal in worth, equal in love, equal in value. But in the order of authority, in government, God's plan is for there to be four levels. God, Christ, man, woman, children. And you have to go to Ephesians 6 to get the last level of authority where children are commanded to obey their parents. And so this is God's chain of command, if you will. Now, in the assembly, look at verse 4. In the assembly, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, without even lifting your eyes from verse 4, if you would answer this question, who is man's head in verse 4? Christ. And it's symbolic. If you, as a man, cover your head, and remember, every Orthodox Jew, or at least most of them, wore head coverings in the synagogues and in their religious services. So this was revolutionary to the Jews. They wore the skull cap, and Paul says, if you cover your head, you are dishonoring your head, who is Christ. Christ is not to be covered or dishonored. Now verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And who is her head in verse 5? Man. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Why do normally in the natural vein of things, why do women normally not shave their heads? I think it's clear from Scripture here that the way God created women is that they use their hair for an adornment. It's a thing of beauty. And it's a shame for a man to have long hair, Paul says, but it's also a shame for a woman to have her head shaven or shaved. That's simply a natural thing that Paul recognizes. But here he says that the woman prays or prophesies, verse 5, with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, or her husband, or the man. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, I want to fast forward here, and you might want to put these notes in the margin of your Bible somewhere, that there are three symbols in chapter 11. We're very familiar with two of them, the bread and the cup at the Lord's Supper. But the third symbol in chapter 11 is the veil. And to say that the veil is cultural and is now done away, we must in the same breath say, well, if it's cultural and it's done away, then the other two symbols in the same chapter must also be cultural and done away. That's the bread and the cup. And how many of us in the Christian church are willing to say that the bread and the cup are only cultural and no longer have bearing in 1999? I, for one, am not willing to say that. I believe that that was the Lord's Supper instituted by the Lord, and it is in force until the Lord comes and we observe worship with him in his kingdom. So in the same context and in the same chapter, we have three symbols. The veil, the bread, and the cup. Now, look please at verse 6. If a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. Now let's not pass over that passage too quickly. And let's ask ourselves this question. What does it mean for a woman to be not covered in the first part of verse 6? If a woman is not covered, what does that mean? Dishonored her head. But, physically, how can she be uncovered? Without a veil. And Paul says that she does not have a veil, follow me please, in verse 6, let her also be shorn. Meaning, that those people who say her hair is her covering, Paul says no, there are two coverings. There is a natural covering, which is her hair, and there is a physical covering, which is her veil. And Paul says in verse 6, if she doesn't have on her veil, then let her also take off her hair. Because her hair is her natural covering, the veil is her spiritual covering. Continuing in verse 6, if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. That is, no woman is going to shave off all of her hair and parade in public ball, not if she has any choice. And if that's a shame in the natural world, it's a shame in the church for her to be uncovered, that is, without a veil. Now, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Now, some would say, but Johnny, it's clear in the passage that the hair is the covering. How then can a man be uncovered in verse 7 if the covering is the hair? It means every man has to be bald. There's no other way for a man to be uncovered unless he's either taken off all his hair through natural processes that's involuntary, or he goes to the barber shop every Saturday in preparation for the meeting and has all of his hair cut off. There's two coverings. And there are literally two Greek words in the chapter for covering. One means to cover down, or to cover thoroughly. And I believe that is the veil that Paul is speaking of. The other is a natural covering, which simply occurs in nature. What Paul is saying is this. In your gathering, for the women to show with a sign or a symbol of submission to God's creatorial order, for the woman to show her submission, she is to be covered, and for the man to show his submission, he is to be uncovered. And this completely switched what the Jews normally did in their religious services. Because in their services, the Jewish man covered his head, and the woman uncovered her head. Paul says now in redemption order, for the woman to submissively show her godly character, cover her hair, her head. Men are to remain uncovered. Now, look down, please, to verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. The man is not from woman, but woman from man. There's an interesting statement in verse 7. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. If man is covered, and he is the image and glory of God, then what literally happens? The glory of God is being covered. Symbolically. But the woman is the glory of the man. And if she's covered, what's happening? Man's glory is being covered so that no glory is seen in the assembly but Christ's glory. Now the angels look at these things. Look at verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of what? Because of the angels. The angels are looking in. And you can almost imagine Gabriel turning to Michael and saying, Mike, what are those women doing? And Michael says, well, they're wearing head covers. Why? Well, the Redeemer has issued authority in the body of Christ. And these women are voluntarily doing, in redemption order, because they've been saved by grace, they're doing voluntarily what Eve would not do in the Garden of Eden. What do you mean? Eve would not submit to Adam's authority in the garden. And we've all been hurting from it ever since. But in redemption's order, she's willing to do what Eve would not do. And that is recognize man's authority, thus God's authority in the assembly. Now, some would say, and I'm somewhat familiar with this argument, the reason Paul asked the women to cover their heads in Corinth was because only the prostitutes went uncovered. This is the cultural view that says that in Corinth, the prostitutes that infiltrated the church, they went around with their heads shaven, bare-breasted, very immodest, and you knew a prostitute by the fact that she was not covered, either in modest dress or with her hair. Her hair was cut off. But notice that Paul does not mention prostitutes one time in chapter 11. What does he mention? Let me read for you again, verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the prostitute. Right?
No.
We have to read it right. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angel. So this is not a cultural problem. This is a spiritual problem. And Paul makes it very clear that for the man to receive proper submission from the woman, she covers her head. The man to show proper submission to God does not cover his head, and the entire assembly defers all glory to the Lord Jesus. That's the way the assembly should operate. Now, look please at verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman came from man, so man came from the woman, but all things are from God. And I believe Paul is saying this, that they are equal in importance. There is not a superiority, inferiority question here. It's simply a matter of government. Now verse 13. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. This is the way I understand this to read. If anyone has a custom of being contentious against these things, we have no such custom of being contentious. This is practiced in all the churches, Paul would say. Not just in part, but it's a universal and general letter. In the opening chapter, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and to all the churches gathered in every place. So this was a general letter, not only written to Corinth, but to all the assembly. Now, verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. That is a natural covering that God has given, but there is also a spiritual covering or a symbolic one in the chapter. And again, I would say that those who believe that the hair is the covering, the only way for a man then to be uncovered would be to have no hair, which is impossible. I believe the conclusion is there are two coverings. There is a natural covering, which all of us at least started out with in life. Some no longer need combs and brushes, they use mopping gloves. We all have a natural covering. Paul now introduces spiritual covering, a veil, the third symbol in the chapter. Now, this would have caused quite a stir in Corinth. You know how I know that? Because it caused them quite a stir today. And it hasn't died of old age. And we want to say that when the apostle gave these words of instruction to Corinth, this was not Paul's opinion, this is the authority of the Word of God. Now, just on a practical note, I'm only 47. I remember as a child, going to church meetings, there was rarely ever a woman who attended church meetings without a hat. Why? Why did I have hats 35 years ago? Was it tradition? Now there, if you go back and do a little study, if you go back 100 years, there is not a denomination known where the women did not wear hats or veils or scarves. In my opinion, it is the equality of the sexes brought into the church where lines of submission and authority have been rubbed away. That in the assembly, men and women both want to do away with governmental authority. It's not only true in the church, it's true in the world. Government is despised. The truest form of democracy is, as someone said, anarchy, where the rights of the people overrule the rights of all the people. God never designed the church to be a democracy. It is a theocracy. So it is not every man having his own right or every woman having her own right. It is the will of God that should rule in the assembly. The will of God, not the will of man. Now, if you go back, please, to verse 2, the translation that I'm reading from reads this way. Now, I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. A tradition is not a custom or an optional practice. A tradition is simply the oral teaching of the Word of God. It carries all the authority of Scripture. A tradition is something handed down orally before the writing of Scripture. And Paul is claiming here full scriptural authority for the teaching he's making in chapter 11. Now, we're almost out of time, but let me fast forward to chapter 14 where we read a moment ago. You probably don't need to turn there. Let me just make reference to it. Paul says, if any woman is to learn anything in the church, let her ask her husband at home. And the argument is from the lesser to the greater, if she's not to ask questions in the church, then how did we ever arrive at the conclusion that it's somehow all right for there to be women pastors and women preachers in the church. Now, the problem I have is this. How can you preach while at the same time being quiet? A quiet preacher? Sign language? Mining? How do you do it? Paul makes it very clear, the woman is not to speak in the church. Now, I don't believe that that means that it's wrong for a woman to sing a solo. I don't think it's wrong for women to speak in the aisles and talk one with the other. That's a representative speaking with authority. That is, she's not to stand up in front of the group and take the authoritative position as preacher, teacher, spiritual ruler in the church. That's what Paul is teaching. Now, I have written some of the leading, Ann and I both have written some of the leading women preachers and teachers and asked them how they explain 1 Corinthians chapter 14. How can you be a preacher in a church when Paul says he does not permit a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man? And one dear lady's reply was, well, in this matter, I have my husband's permission. So I am not usurping his authority. So they can beat him down. If he can somehow coerce permission out of him to stand up and preach, then all he's got to do is stand up and preach. One lady has seminars all around the country, speaking to 4,000 to 5,000 men and women. And her reply, in all honesty, is, my husband has given me permission to do this. My reply to her is, do you have God's permission? I think the message would be far greater and far better received and more efficient if she were to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 teaches that a woman is not to preach. Therefore, I will teach women, which she is an excellent teacher at, women and children. And while we're on the subject, should women be Sunday school teachers? Where would we be without them? They are excellent teachers. Should women be involved in church work? Women do most of the church work. I'm convinced that most of our churches would probably fold up by this time next week if the women pulled out. We need the women, don't we? Not quite loud enough, brethren, but we'll we need the women. No, this is not a question of those who are needed and unneeded. It's not a question of superiority or inferiority. It's a question of government and it's a question of authority. And mark it down. If the church capitulates leadership to the woman, then leadership of the woman in the home will also follow. And what we have is a matriarchal society where the women are telling the men what to do, and the men are gladly saying, lead on. And that is a reversal of the role. And what we have, I believe, is a weakening of the church and a weakening of society. God designed the man to be the leader and designed the woman to be the responder and the supporter. And beloved, we can't improve on that order, can we? Now, whose fault is it? I believe it's the men's fault. I really do. I believe it was Adam's fault, and God said so, for what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam was not deceived in the transgression. And beloved, sin did not enter the human race when Eve partook of the fruit. It entered the human race when Adam partook of the sinful fruit. When men capitulate, and when men roll over and are more interested in the sports page than their Bible, and when men are more interested in growing grass and hedges than they are in building the kingdom of God, then usually the women, out of a deep desire to see the work go on, they usually stand up and do what the men want to do. And to me, it's interesting that Paul begins with the men in chapter 11. It doesn't begin. I had an interesting talk with a lady not long ago. She said, said, there has not been a man created that could ever paint me. He said, I'll never go back to my husband. I will never marry. I'll never submit to a man, because basically most of them are about as low as a snake's belly in a wagon wheel would. And after talking a while, I asked a question. I said, honestly, if you had a godly man who cared for you, who provided good, godly leadership for you, and took the pressure of making decisions, everyday decisions, off of you, and loved you the way God commanded him to love you, what would she do? He said, I would submit to him. I believe that's probably the balance that we see. God says to the man, love the woman, provide leadership for her, love her as Christ loved the church. And the woman is simply to respond. So where does the responsibility lie upon the man? God has given leadership to the man. And the woman supports and follows and works with him. That's God's order. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you the Lord has not come in just a few years. The churches that you and I are a part of are going to see a revolution, and the revolution is this. It will be just as normal for your church to have a female pastor as for there to be a male pastor. And I'm here to tell you, I love you, but the Word of God says it's wrong and it's sin, and it is not the will of God. Other than that, it's all right. And that's where the battle lines are going to be drawn. And you and I have the responsibility of going back to the Word of God and saying, but what about the Bible? What about the Word of God? What does God's Word say? And I hope we'll have the courage to do that and do it lovingly and do it accurately so that the order that God has established can be preserved. And people say, well, what about churches that just ignore God's Word and ignore the authority that God has laid down in Scripture? I would say if you've done everything you can to appeal to the leadership of the church and they simply won't listen, I would have to separate from that kind of compromise and find a group of like-minded Christians where my basic convictions could be reinforced. It doesn't matter whether your grandfather's bones are buried in the graveyard behind the church or not. They'll get over it. You can gather with a group of Christians who love the Lord and who are submissive to the Word of God. This is what we all wanted. I trust that it is. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness. And as we leave, we thank thee so much for this time of year. We're reminded of the Lord's coming into the world for us. We thank you for him. Now, our Father, as we part, we pray your blessing and help. Give us grace now to think upon what we've heard and then put it into practice. We ask in Jesus' name.